The reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, and it's on page 52 of the Church Bibles, and it's the Song of Moses and Miriam. So that's page 52 on the Church Bibles. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them, they sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you brought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign for ever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea."
And if you have a Bible, perhaps you'd like to turn there to Exodus. You can see this morning we're supposed to be looking at three chapters, 13, 14 and 15. But what I thought we'd do is concentrate this morning on the passage we've just read, which of course is a celebration of the great events that Moses records in Exodus 14. So we'll be reflecting on that great event as we look at this song. It's a wonderful song, isn't it? Something perhaps is conveyed just in the reading of it, but to try and imagine what it must have been like would be incredible. Incidentally, led by Miriam, the prophetess, I won't go there now, but singing is a universal human activity, isn't it? People everywhere, at all times, in all different cultures, enjoy singing. Young people sing, old people sing, children sing, happy people sing, even sad people sing. It's true, isn't it? Perhaps the key changes and the mood changes, but we sing. In crisis, in joy, all human cultures sing. We sing in concerts. Perhaps you were in St. David's Praise last night. We sing alone. We sing in the shower, perhaps. We sing in church. We sing in soccer matches, like they still do, Abide With Me, before the FA Cup final, like yesterday. We sing in rugby matches, of course, strangely enough, some of these great hymns. We sing to our children. We sing to our spouses. Some even sing to their pets and to their plants. Apparently that does them good. Why do we sing? Well, I suppose we sing because we We enjoy it. It makes us feel good. It's fun. It's a marvelous art form. It's a wonderful way to express deep emotions. Now, of course, there's a great variety in tastes, in one's person's musical taste. Someone's sort of enjoyable concert is another one's purgatory. I'm not a great opera fan myself. I love drama, but I never quite understood why they have to sing it to each other. I read this definition of opera the other week. Opera is when a man gets stabbed in the chest and instead of bleeding, he starts singing. And then, of course, there's the different nations of the UK. We pride ourselves in our different singing and our different musical categories. I read that the Irish, as a joke, gave the Scots the bagpipes, but the trouble is the Scots haven't seen the joke yet. No, they do sound wonderful on times. But music has an amazing power, doesn't it? To stir emotions, perhaps to remind us of feelings, to inspire deep feelings. Sometimes those feelings that are too deep for words. The writer Victor Hugo aptly put it. He said, "Music expresses that which cannot be said and about which it is impossible to be silent." There's something about the way in which music conveys feelings that go beyond words even sometimes, or deeper than words. The great reformer Martin Luther, he said this, "I have no pleasure in any man who despises music. Music is no invention of ours. It is surely a gift of God. I place it next to theology. The devil hates music. He knows how it drives the evil spirits out of us." And Luther, of course, wrote many great songs and hymns. Well, of all the faiths, the Christian faith is a singing faith, isn't it? It's part of our rich heritage as Christians, that we have these old songs and new songs that we can sing together to worship God. Down through the centuries, Christians have always responded in songs of praise and worship as they've reflected on God, on His person, His character, His majesty, and on His works in creation and salvation, what He has done. And so this morning, the whole reading that Maddie just read to us is, of course, a song. Exodus 15, 1 to 18. It's the first recorded song or hymn of worship in the Bible, as a matter of fact. The first one. Now, I know probably there was singing before that, but it's interesting that formally, liturgically, as it were, this is the first recorded song of worship in the Bible. It celebrates the greatest event, perhaps, in Hebrew salvation, in their history. It's one with, of course, the Passover. The Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. It's a seminal event. It's a defining moment in the identity of the nation. And I suppose you could say that Exodus 14, which we didn't read, gives us the prose version of it. That's the story, that's the account. Exodus 14, the preceding chapter. And now in Exodus 15, we have the poetic, the song version, the praise version. And it's such an amazing and foundational song of salvation and of praise. In fact, there's over 18 to 20 other cross-references back to this song of Moses and of Miriam throughout the rest of the scriptures. Comes up again and again. Psalms, there's references to it. The prophets, there's reference to it. Isaiah refers to it. And then even into the New Testament, there's references to this song of Moses. And as a song of worship, I think it provides us with a great model. Not so much in its structure, because, of course, that's quite culturally conditioned. If you were to look at the structure of it, it's very Hebraic. In poetry, it majors on parallelism rather than rhythm and rhyme, which is more our cultural background. It's highly structured, well-crafted. We won't go into that sort of structural side of it, but it's more significant in terms of its model for us in these two basic ways. First of all, it is centered on God. And I think as a song of worship, that's most important, a basic biblical principle, isn't it? You see, the whole focus of the song is exalting the greatness of God. It's focused on Him, on His purpose, on His marvelous acts, rather than exploring the singer's feelings or the worshipper's emotions. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place in our worship for that sort of subjective reflection. Of course, some of the Psalms are full of that. But primarily, the focus of our worship and of our worship songs should be on God. Because as we focus on God, so we get our own emotions and feelings straightened out. And so it's a great model in that sense. It is centered on God, on His eternal purposes and His character and His greatness. And then secondly, it's a good model because it's directed to God. You see that, although Moses is singing about God and about the wonderful salvation that he's achieved for them, he is also consciously singing to the Lord. You see the opening verses there in chapter 15? Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. And he said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. I think that's a very important principle too in worship. You see, we are not singing to each other when we come to worship. Now, I know there's a sense in which, again, rightly, we rehearse God's acts and His wonders, and we sing to each other in that sense, and we can be encouraged. But that's not the primary focus. We are singing in worship to the Lord. And this great and glorious God is the one in whose presence we worship. So in other words, you see, we're not performing to each other when we come and worship. We're not parading our gifts and our abilities to gain applause from each other. Now again, I'm not being strict on this. Of course, we can clap and applaud if we're giving appreciation to God. But the primary focus is not ourselves, on our performance, whether we're here playing musical instruments or singing together. Now that's a great liberating truth, isn't it? Because some of us perhaps don't feel very, very able musically. Perhaps we can't play a musical instrument. Perhaps our voice isn't like Bryn Terfel's. I suppose if you're a woman, you're glad it's not. But that doesn't matter. As we come to worship, we're worshiping God. And our worship is directed towards Him. And we're singing to the Lord. So we can all worship as we worship in spirit and truth. And we can forget about each other in that sense because we're not performing. We're not trying to impress each other. We're praising this great and glorious God. And we should always be aware that we're in His presence. And it's to His glory that we sing and praise together. Well, with that, let's just look briefly at the song itself as it reflects on this marvelous salvation act of God. Just two things really this morning before we come to the communion table. First of all, it's a song of praise, obviously. It's a song of praise. Verses 1 to 12. The song, if you look at it in detail, divides quite neatly into two parts. And here in this first, almost half, verses 1 to 12, the focus is entirely on praise and exalting God and His greatness and His glory. Verse 1 says, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. So the then prompts the question, well, when? When did they sing this song to the Lord? And the closing verses of the preceding chapter tell us. Chapter 14, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. So, when did they sing this song? When the Israelites saw. When the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians. When the Israelites saw. Now, of course, they saw it physically, literally. But there's a sense, as we come to worship Sunday by Sunday or week by week, what do we see by the eye of faith? What's in front of you now this morning as we come to worship? What's preoccupying our vision? It's important that we see with biblical eyes. We see with the eye of faith. When the Israelites saw. There's so much else, of course, around us in our lives, quite rightly, that preoccupies us, but can distract us from seeing God. And so what did they see? Well, they saw three things, the passage tells us. First of all, they saw the great power of the Lord. When the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord. Well, it's such a well-known story, I hardly need to remind you of it. But here it is in chapter 14, isn't it? They had been trapped. You know it, I'm sure. It was an impossible situation for these people. They were in a crisis. They faced death either way. They faced death by drowning if they proceeded forward into the Red Sea, or death by awful destruction by the pursuing Egyptian army. They had it. And this Egyptian army was not an insignificant force. It was probably the greatest military force on the earth at the time. It was arrogant, proud, revengeful, of course, because of the events that had happened in these preceding chapters, because of the Passover, because of the plagues. The enemy boasted, sings Moses and the people, verse 9. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. That's the spirit in which this arrogant, proud army of Pharaoh was pursuing them. And here were the Israelites, perhaps, we don't know, plus minus 1.5-2 million men, women, and children. We're told in preceding chapters that there were quite a rabble, really. Many other people, chapter 12 and verse 38, many other people also went up with them. They were not a well-drilled army. Who were they? Well, they were just a slave people. They had no military strength. They had no great thought-out strategies. They had no chariots. They had no weapons. They had nothing. In fact, we're told that when they came out, God told Moses not to lead them straight through the Philistine country, not to go north, because if they face war, they might change their minds. They weren't up for it. That was one reason why they went to the east. So absolutely, they were helpless. They were hopeless. They were overwhelmed by feelings of crisis, panic, fright. You read about it there in chapter 14, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Terrified. There was no way. It was all over. They thought that they'd been saved because of the Passover, but now even worse was happening. They couldn't imagine anything worse. Death stared them in the face. Awful death. Destruction. No way out. But, amazingly, they saw the great power of the Lord displayed. God can make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely by his side with love and strength for each new day. He will make a way. And God made a way. This almighty, great, powerful God, he did it. Amazingly, miraculously. Right through the very thing they dreaded. The overwhelming waters of the Red Sea facing them. It just seemed totally impossible. And they saw his great power to defend them, to protect them, and to deliver them, and to give them this miraculous path through the sea, so that by his breath, he just opened up this way. Verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. saved, miraculously saved by God's power. Yes, they saw the great power of God. Secondly, they saw the great defeat of their enemies. God had fought for them. These poor people, these insignificant people, these ill-equipped people. God, their great warrior king, had stepped up for them. The Lord is a warrior, verse 3. The Lord is his name. And this great warrior king was on their side. And these awful, fearful enemies, so strong and so proud, so boastful, against whom they had not a chance, they'd been just blown away, says Moses in the song, blown away by the breath of God, by the blast of your nostrils. Verse 10, but you blew them with your breath, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead into the mighty waters. So not only were they saved from the imminent danger of the Red Sea, they were secure now from any further attack from their enemies. This is why this, with the Passover, is a defining moment, isn't it? There's a sense in which this is pivotal. This is a watershed. Yes, the Passover brings them out of Egypt, but they're still pursued by these enemies. But now, through this event, through this Red Sea crisis event, finally, as it were, there is a break with Egypt and that enemy power. And they are safe. They are protected by God. And on the other side of the Red Sea, there's a sense in which they can rest in God's salvation. And they see the great defeat of that enemy, that oppressive regime that had oppressed them for so many hundreds of years. That was over. Their enemies defeated. That was decisive. And in it all, of course, thirdly, they saw the uniqueness of God. You see what the song says, verse 11? Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Who's like you? Oh yeah, the Egyptians, they seemed strong. They were strong physically. The Egyptians, of course, they had so many gods, pantheons of gods. But all their gods put together were nothing compared to the strength and might and power of this one true God, Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, majestic in holiness, so other, so different, so incomparable, awesome in splendor and glory, working wonders, and working wonders for his people, for this defenseless people. Yes, it's a great song of praise. And its praise surely should be an indispensable element in all our worship. That's why I ask, what do you see this morning, beyond the circumstances of your life? Beyond the challenges and the difficulties, do you see something of God's power? Something of his uniqueness? And the fact that there is in his salvation a decisive blow dealt to our enemies. It's a great song of praise. But secondly, it's a song of faith. Look at the remaining verses, 13 to 18. If you like, if verses 1 to 12 are a celebration of God's protection and power in the past, then verses 13 to 18 are an affirmation of God's presence and provision for the future as the song becomes forward-looking. And it's a great song of faith now in the God who has turned up for them, who has come through for them. And because of what God has done in the past and in this amazing victory and in deliverance, that gives them great confidence for the future. And so here are some of the great statements of affirmation of faith as the song goes into this second part. They're confident now. Verse 13, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. God will lead us. Verse 17, you will bring them in, and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. And verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. What amazing affirmations of faith. God will lead. God will deal with all the threats and the obstacles, the enemies. They mentioned some of them. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Oh, there's going to be difficulties, of course, but God will lead. And God is going to fulfill his purposes for them. And all these enemies that stand in the way of bringing them to God's holy dwelling will be dealt with. That's where God's going to bring his people, come what may. He's going to fulfill his purposes in their life and in their destiny. And he's going to bring them and plant them. And he will reign forever and ever for them. So this is a great song. It's a great song of praise. It's a great song of faith. And celebrates this amazing Exodus event. Now, of course, this song can have personal application for us, each one, I'm sure. There's a sense in which each of us, perhaps, and we know of people who have been faced with difficult circumstances, and it just seems an absolute impossibility, one way or the other, and they've cried to God. Yes, perhaps we've been terrified. We've been afraid. We haven't seen any way out. And we've cried to God, and in his mercy and grace, he's delivered us in sometimes miraculous ways. I remember once going to the Bible school in Namibia where I taught, arriving there just ordinary Thursday morning, and there was a group of people that just arrived across the river from Angola, about 10 people, Christians. And people were amazed that they'd arrived there. Why? Because they had traveled by night through about 20, 25 miles of minefields. They'd heard that rebel forces were going to come to their village, so they thought they'd better flee and try and get to the Namibian border and cross. And they told us that it was a miracle. That as they started their journey, someone just came out from the side, from the bush, and beckoned them to follow. And they followed this man. And as they got to the river, to the Kavango River, he disappeared. And this man, they're sure he was an angel, led them through a minefield, literally. People didn't do it, let alone by night. And all 10 of them arrived safely. What an amazing deliverance. Yes, sometimes God comes through for us like that in our personal circumstances. But, I don't think that is the primary application here for us. I don't think we can always say, well, when we're in a terrible situation, when death seems to be staring us in the face, God will always come through for us. God will always deliver us. And we'll be able to rejoice. No, we know that that doesn't always happen in God's plan and purposes. Sometimes we are not physically rescued from all our physical ailments and difficulties. Nevertheless, the principle still holds clear and strong, doesn't it? That God is working his purposes out. That he is a strong and powerful God, someone who can be trusted in. And he will bring us, his people, to our destined end. Now, the primary application here is to remember that this, as the New Testament interprets us, is an event which is a prototype, if you like. It's a prophecy of that great future liberating act of God for his people. And this future act, which the New Testament reflects on as it refers back to Exodus, is to be an act of redemption of even greater significance than this passage through the Red Sea of God's ancient people. You see, this future act in the Lord Jesus was not just to be just one nation's story and song, but the story and the hope of all nations. For in a sense, all mankind stands here where the Israelites stood, at a Red Sea crisis, death all around. We long for liberty, for hope, for freedom, but we're trapped the Bible tells us. We're trapped between our own selfishness and our sin and our condemnation, therefore, because of our rebellion against God, our Creator. And we're trapped in the future, as it were, by the Red Sea, ahead, inevitable judgment and death because of the way that we've lived. And there seems no way out. We are sinful. We are hopeless. We can't make ourselves right before God until God Himself comes through for us. God Himself comes. And He opens up an amazing way of escape. A way no one could have even dreamt of. Through our Red Sea of hopelessness, of sin, of despair, of destruction. And God in Jesus Christ opens a passage to freedom in an unimaginable way. Unimaginable, yes, because God comes so amazingly, in a way not of physical fighting, not of military might, but amazingly a way of suffering, of weakness, of self-sacrifice, the way of the cross. And at the cross, Jesus, our great warrior king, the Lord is a warrior, Jesus, our great liberator, Jesus, God's Son, makes a way, an amazing way, an eternal way. And through His death and resurrection, Jesus pioneers the way, the new and living way, back to God for us. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by His precious blood. And He lives again to free us from those threats, all those enemies of this life that He's given us. Yes, physical enemies, disease, disappointment, but spiritual enemies, Satan, sin, death itself. He is our great warrior king who has fought and won for us, and the Lord will reign forever and ever for us. Whatever our circumstances, we can have total confidence that He is working out His purposes in the lives of His people. And He will bring all those who trust in Him from the sighing of Egypt to the singing of the promised land. That's His promise. He's reigning for you and for me to do that. And so this is the great theme as we worship this morning. And it's the theme not just of our worship, it's the theme of the worship of heaven. I said at the beginning this was the first song, recorded song of praise in the Bible. But it's also the last. If you've got a Bible, just turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 15. And listen to these words. Here's a vision of those who have been victorious over the beast, over the enemies of our soul, of our spirit. And they held harps given them by God. And verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And here's what they're singing. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So here we fast forward to the future. And here is John's vision, the Apostle John. And here are all those who have overcome all the enemies and all the Red Sea crises of life and of death. And they're worshiping God in His holy dwelling. And that's what they're singing, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. They're celebrating God's great and marvelous deeds. They're singing a song of praise. And of course, they're singing a song of faith in a strange way. They're looking forward still to that time when all nations will come and worship before you. They're singing a song of future anticipation as they worship around the throne of God. And in a sense, of course, all our worship is like that. It's a looking backwards to what God has done, and it's a looking forwards to what God will yet do. And between the praise for what He's done and the faith of what He's going to do, between those two perspectives, we live in the present, now, in this moment, inspired and empowered, transformed strengthened by the one who was dead and is alive forevermore. And we worship King Jesus, our liberator, our warrior, our conqueror. And that's what we're going to do now as we come to this table. Do this in remembrance of me, says Jesus. And we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So, Father, we pray that you would send us in peace to love and serve Jesus Christ, to in all things praise his name. And, Father, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and your love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.